Well, we've been studying the Lord's Prayer for, I think, over a year now, actually. So we've come to the final phrase, and we may end this evening or next Wednesday. But by next Wednesday, we will conclude our study of this Lord's Prayer. Obviously, we've taken some diversions in some of the themes that we've seen in this prayer. And so I hope it's been helpful. I know it's been a helpful study for me in helping me grow in prayer. This is what Jesus taught his disciples. So we come to this final phrase, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's how the Lord's Prayer ends in Matthew's Gospel. I'd like to begin by examining this text, because there is an issue, a textual issue. If you have your Bible open, you may actually notice this textual issue depending on what translation you have. So we're in Matthew 6:13. If you're reading from the New King James, which is what I have, you will notice a footnote. It says, in you omits the rest of verse 13. And you probably wonder what in you is. You have to go to the front of your Bible to find that out. Or you can let me tell you. In you stands for the Greek text that most Bible translations use in translating. Most translators use called the in you. And you can talk to Duncan. He can tell you all about why it's called that, the Nestle Aland or the United Bible Society text, and what those are all about. If you're using the ESV, this phrase only occurs in the footnotes. It's not up in the text. And it says, some manuscripts add this phrase. And then it gives the rest of it. So pointing to the fact that some manuscripts have it, some don't. And that's the same with the popular NIV and the NLT. They have it as a footnote. So what's going on here? Is there some conspiracy against praising God? Hardly. That's not what's going on here. Not a conspiracy. It all has to do with manuscript evidence. And you were probably thinking, I didn't want to hear about manuscript evidence on a Wednesday night. But it comes up, and from time to time it comes up in your reading. So I think it's helpful for us to at least discuss what that means. You see, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And there were originals, right, that Paul penned, or Matthew in his gospel. Those originals are called autographs. But none of those exist. We don't have somewhere framed in a museum the copy of Paul's original letter to the Colossians. And so what happened? Over time, they were copied. Now, they didn't have photocopy machines either, or printing presses. So any book or document at that time was handwritten. I think until like mid-1400s probably, though, when the printing press was invented. So everything up to the mid-15th century was hand-copied or a manuscript. And so that's what we have. So there are Greek copies of the scriptures, copied by hand. Now, of the New Testament, there are about 5,800 manuscripts of parts of the New Testament. That is by far the most evidence of any ancient writing. So there's a lot of manuscript, a lot of evidence for the New Testament. What you do need to understand, though, is that those manuscripts, most of the time, agree. Isn't that good news? They agree. And that's how we can know that the scriptures that we have that have been translated for us in English are reliable. But you should also know that there are no two Greek manuscripts that agree completely. So of these 5,800 of different parts of the New Testament, there's differences. The autographs were inspired by God. The copyists obviously weren't, because they make a lot of mistakes. Sometimes they repeat a word or a whole line, or maybe they leave out a whole line. Or maybe there's a misspelling that produces a different word that doesn't even make sense in the context there. And so, when the manuscripts as a whole are examined by biblical scholars, for the most part, it's I don't know that it's easy, but it's fairly straightforward into spotting whenever these copy errors exist, because it's obvious. Oh, this one copy has something totally different here. Well, it looks like they messed up, because all these others agree. So we have all of this evidence. And of course, we just look at our English Bible, and that's great. But there's all this evidence behind it. And really, it's a great, vast riches that we have in biblical manuscript evidence. So most of these errors are recognized by biblical scholars, and they can compare all the differences, and then they come up with a Greek text that is used. And by the way, there's no cover-up. And so you could look, if you knew what you were doing, you could look at a Greek text, and it would have all these footnotes and say what manuscripts contain and what don't and where the differences are. So no one's trying to cover up any of this. It's all just out there for biblical scholars who examine these things to be able to know. And of course, that's why even the New King James puts a footnote, just to make aware. It doesn't do any good to cover up the facts, but to let people know about them. So, here's the situation with Matthew 6:13, the ending of the Lord's Prayer. The ending that we just read, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," the ending occurs in the majority of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, or of Matthew. But it's missing in the earliest manuscripts. So the manuscripts that contain this phrase are later, and the earlier ones don't have it. The earlier Greek and Latin Christian writers who were writing around this time, also, when they comment on the Lord's Prayer, they don't comment on this ending for whatever reason. Possibly because they didn't know it as the ending of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. It's also missing in the Old Latin version, as well as Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which was translated in the 4th century. And you may also notice, if you go to Luke's Gospel, that it's also missing there. Luke doesn't record in any translation. This ending doesn't occur in Luke. So the Lord's Prayer is reproduced in Luke, but it doesn't have that as this ending, this doxology. So the argument for leaving this out, it seems, is that the phrase in Matthew's Gospel, those that would leave it out in translation would say that it did not appear in manuscripts until later on. So it wasn't original to Matthew, but came about later. So a prominent theory is that the early church always ended prayers with a doxology and an amen. So this doxology, you can imagine that the Lord's Prayer was used very early on by the church, but when they would quote it, they would always end the Lord's Prayer with a doxology and an amen. So the theory is that over time, some scribes just introduced this ending into the actual text of Matthew, and that's why it appears in later Greek manuscripts. From the manuscripts that contain the doxology, there's a variety of versions of the ending. In fact, there are many that add even, there are longer. They add, and of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And so isn't in any of our texts, but it is included in some of the Greek manuscripts. So most translations today retain the doxology either in the text itself, like the New King James or the King James, or with brackets, or in a footnote. Almost all translations alert the reader to a textual discrepancy. So, should we quote the doxology? Should we even study it? Well, there's something very important for us to note, is that this doxology comes straight from Scripture. And it comes from 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Let me just quote for you. It's a little bit longer than what we have here in the Lord's Prayer. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." So everything recorded for us in Matthew 6:13 comes from this passage in the Old Testament. And we could look through the New Testament and we could find many prayers, specifically of Paul and others, that end that prayer with a doxology. So I just wanted you to take note that there is not as much manuscript evidence for the doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer as there is for the rest of this model prayer. But the ending is biblical and is certainly appropriate. And it does have a long-standing tradition of being recited at the end of the Lord's Prayer going all the way back to the 2nd century. This is certainly appropriate for us to study and for us to quote and use in our prayers. And so we're right in studying this. And I believe we're better off because of it. And so if you have more questions about Greek manuscripts and the preservation of Scripture, I would enjoy talking to you about that afterwards or some other time. But I think it is important for you to understand what we have in the form of evidence. The fact that these thousands of manuscripts do not perfectly agree in every instance should not shake your faith in any way. These few textual differences are, for one, very minor, and they do not influence any of our Christian doctrine. And so part of the problem is the abundance of evidence that most ancient documents just don't have. And there's just such an amazing evidence of for the New Testament. And for me, as one that studied the manuscript, it gives me all the more reason to have confidence in the Scripture and what we have is authoritative. So if you have any questions about that, feel free to ask that at some point. Let's take a few minutes to examine this doxology. And by the way, the word doxology means word of praise. So doxa is the word, Greek word translated glory that we find here in this ending. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the doxa, the glory. And then the word logos, the Greek word logos, means word. So doxology means word of praise. And so it is a word that gives glory to God. If we take a step back and look at the entire model prayer, we notice that the pronouns change. The first three petitions refer to God's possessions, your name, your kingdom, your will. The petitions in the second half of the prayer have pronouns that are focused on us. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the focus of the first section of this model prayer is on the Father and His name, His kingdom, His will. The focus on the second half of this prayer is our needs for provision, pardon, and protection. I think it's important that the prayer then ends with the focus going back to God, to get off of ourselves and back on to the Lord. So we often go to prayer and we're so overwhelmed. We go to prayer because we're in need. We're going to prayer asking for something. And that's certainly fine for us to be dependent and needy on the Lord. But I think it's so appropriate that so many prayers in Scripture, including this one, ends with a praise to God, pointing our attention off of ourselves and back on to the Lord, who is worthy of our praise and worship. And so in this brief doxology, we find three things that belong to God: His kingdom, His power, and His glory. So let's briefly explore each of these. And I want to emphasize we're going to briefly explore them, because you could take hours tracing each one of these themes from the beginning of the Old Testament all the way to the book of Revelation. When you think about kingdom is a theme throughout the entire Scriptures. When you think of God's power, that's throughout the Scriptures. When you think of His glory. And so I'll give you that assignment for you to do. Take that theme and go through each book of the Bible, and you could probably trace that theme from beginning to end. And so we're not going to do that, or this series on the Lord's Prayer will go another year. And I think it's probably appropriate that we wrap it up. So we'll just briefly look at these three things that belong to the Lord. So first of all, God's kingdom. This mention of God's kingdom certainly points us back to our study of the second petition, when we pray for God's kingdom to come. In our study several months ago, we tried to get a biblical understanding of the concept of kingdom. This was a dominant teaching of Jesus, especially in His parables. And we looked at many of those parables where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like. And so Jesus went about preaching the kingdom. It was a key theme for Him. Kingdom, of course, refers to rule. And when we consider the Heavenly Father's rule, His kingdom, we note that He rules over all. And what do we call that? God ruling over all is God's sovereignty. His sovereignty. Now, that word sovereign does not occur at all in the entire Scripture, at least in the New King James. I found, I think, in the New American Standard, it occurs once. And the ESV maybe three times. So in King James and New King James, it's never translated sovereign at all. But we can go page by page through the Scriptures and observe the sovereignty of God, that He rules and reigns, that He is in control of all things, that He is ruling, that He is orchestrating events, that He is accomplishing His plan. And at Christmas time, it's a great study to look at the prophecies of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, from His birth to His death to His resurrection. And that gives us great hope that those prophecies not yet fulfilled will certainly be fulfilled in the future. And so we eagerly await those. And so God is at work accomplishing his plan. Now, it's been almost a month since the presidential elections in the U.S. Aren't you glad you don't have to hear about that anymore? It was it was in the news and my phone gets all the Canadian headlines and it was in all those, too. But there were some people that didn't like the results of that election. And immediately people were taken to the streets in the major cities, and a common chant or sign was, "Not my president." And so there are a lot of people refusing to acknowledge Donald Trump. Well, it doesn't matter what any of us think about Donald Trump. The truth is, for American citizens, he is their president-elect, whether they like it or not. And so there's something, though, much more than serious than acknowledging a national leader. It's recognizing and acknowledging our Creator. And isn't that what is going on? There are millions and millions of people across this world who fail to acknowledge their Creator, that He is sovereign. In fact, there have been theories even made up so that we don't even have to believe in a Creator or a God. But denying the existence of a Creator doesn't make it any less true, does it? And so people have substitute, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Some people feel more comfortable believing a lie while suppressing the truth. And so that is what is going on, that the kingship of God is not recognized, that people are not bowing and reverencing the king. But that doesn't mean that he's not ruling and reigning. In fact, what do many people do? They actually speak his name regularly, but not in honor, in vain. And that's why we pray that first petition, "May your name be hallowed." We pray that God's name would be revered in this world. And so 2,000 years ago, as we think of the Christmas story, we can think of a king, King Herod. He didn't like the idea of any rival kings in his life, did he? In fact, he slaughtered all of the baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. The people, the Jewish people, cried out, "Crucify him!" And the Roman governor said, "Should I crucify your king?" And the high priest said, "We have no king but Caesar." You can submit to God's kingdom or not, but that doesn't change the facts. The ending of the Lord's Prayer reminds us that God's kingdom is forever. One day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we are reminded that we're children of the King. It's one of the gospel songs that I like in our hymn book, that I'm a child of the King with Jesus, my Savior. And so as we pray, we recognize, yes, we're calling on our Father who is a king, our Father who rules and reigns, who has the ability to do whatever we ask of him according to his will. And it also reminds us that if we're going to pray to our Father, then he should be the king of our lives and allow that submission to him to orient our prayers so that they are pleasing to Him. So I think we'll stop there tonight. We just have two more. We'll finish up next Wednesday. And if you have any concluding thoughts or questions about the Lord's Prayer, we'll probably have time for a little bit of that next week as well. But we'll look at God's power and God's glory. What a fitting way. And so as we go to the Lord in prayer, let's remember who we are praying to. Yes, we have needs. Yes, we have concerns. We have burdens. And who are we bringing those to? The God who is King over all, who knows about all those burdens, who is orchestrating all things together for good to those who love Him, who has the power to do what He wants to do. And so we call upon Him. Prayer changes things. And so we pray to an all-powerful God, and we pray to one who is deserving of glory. And so let's remember our Heavenly Father for who He is as we go to the Lord in prayer tonight. So we have about 25 minutes this evening. So I encourage you to get with some other brothers and sisters, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, well, what I was saying, it's not necessarily the overwhelming manuscript evidence. It's just that there are differences in that. And so if there was overwhelmingly against it, you wouldn't find it in footnotes or anything. So the point is, and that's what I'm saying, it comes directly from the Old Testament. So we should certainly teach everything that is in Scripture. And so that is certainly appropriate for us to do that. That's just what I'm saying. Scholars grapple with, did Jesus actually say these words on the Sermon on the Mount? And if so, why is it missing? And so it's just giving the facts there. Why is it missing? And of course, Luke doesn't include it in his gospel at all. But no, it's certainly appropriate because every single part of it is biblical. And so, for instance, when I pray, a lot of my words aren't inspired anyways, right? I'm saying words that are hopefully biblical. And much of the words that we do pray are coming from Scripture. And so that's point. But we're also praying in line with biblical truth without actually the biblical phraseology all the time. So I think it's entirely appropriate, like I said, for us to pray doxologies. And having a doxology at the end of the prayer is Christian because that's what we see in Paul's epistles and throughout. So it seems to be a proper model for us to end a prayer in praise and with an amen. And we'll talk next week about what amen means as well. So I will continue to pray, although I don't generally recite this prayer as a verbatim in prayers. Although it would be fine to do that as long as it's not a vain repetition, but to praise the Lord for that. So good question. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer about 8 o'clock. I'll come and conclude our time together in a corporate prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the privilege of prayer. We realize that it is grace that we can talk to our Creator. We don't come on our own merits, but we come in Jesus' name because He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to You except through Him. So we come on the merits of Jesus Christ with His righteousness, with His blood and broken body that was shed for us that made peace with You so that we can even have this privilege this evening. Father, we do pray for these grand themes of Your reverence, that Your name would be hallowed, that Your kingdom would come, that Your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, we realize that in Edmonton, that's only going to take place as hearts are converted to true worshipers, that blasphemers would be converted to those who reverence Your name, that those who are doing their own will would be converted to those who are obedient to your word, and that those who have substituted other things to rule their lives would commit to submitting to your lordship. And Lord, we're thankful that as your people, you care about our daily needs, our daily bread. And Father, even in this economy, you've taken care of us. We do pray for those in our assembly who are without work. We pray that you would give them wisdom in these difficult days, that you would provide for them, that you would lead them to work. Lord, we thank you for our forgiveness. And we pray that you would forgive our sins even as we seek to forgive those who are indebted to us. Father, we realize that the temptation is great, that we are so vulnerable to grieve the Holy Spirit. We ask for your protection. And in the midst of temptation, we pray and cry out to you for deliverance. We come to you not just as a powerful force, but to the God of the universe, who is the King of all, who is all-powerful, and who is glorious. We're thankful that we can come to you this evening and throughout the day and week to our Father who loves and cares for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.